Let us turn now to our Bibles. The scripture reading for today comes from 1 Samuel 14. Beginning to read with verse 24 and following on down through verse 33. Beginning to read then with verse 24. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand, and dipped it in a honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The title of the sermon this morning is Speech, Oaths, and King Saul. Speech, Oaths, and King Saul. This involves the idea of speech, it involves the idea of taking oaths, and it involves King Saul, this negative illustration of Saul binding his people to this oath. Now, we begin with the simple idea that speech is important. The Bible, from beginning to end, exhorts us to be careful with our speech. It exhorts us to praise the Lord. That's the height of our speech. You know, if you don't have any high or low, if you don't have any purpose to anything that reaches for the heights, then everything in that subject area will just be kind of neither here nor there. But if there's a structure or a pyramid of values in your life, then everything can make sense. It gives greater meaning to everything. And so with our speech, God has made us, think about this, God has made us creatures that can talk to one another. We aren't like creatures that just kind of grunt at each other or just make hand motions. God has given us this wonderful ability to speak to each other and to convey ideas to each other via our speech. This is a great gift. In terms of the creation, that the unbeliever really has no understanding of in terms of a justification of it or appreciation for it, in terms of the beauty of it or the blessings of it. Now, what we have here in this lesson is an example of Saul's careless speech. And this is a lesson for us all. Now, we see this in the very first verse. In the very first verse, the Bible doesn't always do this, especially in these historical sections. But in the very first verse, the Bible gives you an evaluation, tells you what happened, but also an evaluation. There's a value judgment made. of what happened right away, so you know where God is going in terms of his revelation to us. That says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Now, this is the thematic line, the storyline, if you will. We see two further developments that flow from the storyline. We see that Jonathan inadvertently eats first because he hadn't heard what his father had said. And then we see, secondly, the people fall ravenously on the booty of the battle, namely the animals that have survived the battle. And they fall upon these animals and they slaughter them and they cut them up. And it sounds like they ate parts of the animals raw, with the blood still in the animals, which was against the rules that Moses had given the people, that they should always bleed their animals. Throughout the Bible, there's a protection of the idea of blood. The idea, the Bible says, for the life is in the blood. And the idea there is that life ultimately belongs to the Lord. The giving and the taking of life belongs to the Lord. And the people of God were not supposed to take life and death casually. And so the people sinned against the Lord that day in the way that they ate after this battle. And yet they were led to this effectively by this false vow or this unwise vow of King Saul. Now, if you talk to any military man, or you look at the preparation the American military makes for battle, maybe one thing you never thought of, but when you are fighting a battle unto the death, when you may be grappling with people, when you know that your life may be taken by the next bullet that whizzes through the air, it's a very, very exhausting thing. And the military knows, one of the aphorisms of the military is that the army travels on its belly. In other words, if the military does not have enough to eat, if they don't have water, you can almost predict that the battle will be lost before the battle is fought. Our military, they make every provision to make sure that the men have enough water on their bodies, and then they're concerned to deliver water to them and the food. Their rations are specially designed to deliver energy for them because the military knows these things. In this case, what we see is that the king unwisely both calls his people to go into battle and then calls them to go on a starvation diet, in a sense, in the midst of their going into this battle. Well, we see all this in the very first verse, as I said. So let's look at the text here first, and then we'll look at Jonathan's situation and then Israel's situation. And then we'll make some application from this for our lives today. So first of all, we see that the men of Israel were distressed. That's the very thematic line of this whole portion. The men of Israel were distressed. Well, why were they distressed? Because Saul that day had placed the people under oath. Well, what's this business about an oath? What does that have to do? And then it explains what the oath was. And Saul said, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." Now let's just unpack all that, because it's a very, very pregnant verse. We see, first of all, that there is something in the Bible about oaths. We see that our Westminster Larger Catechism and Shorter Catechism deal with it. It comes out of the third commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And it asks, question 112 says, what is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires that the name of God, his title, attributes, ordinances, his word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, mentions some of oaths, vows, other things, whereby he makes himself known. Be holy and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, writing, etc. Now, there are a couple of verses in the New Testament that tell, that warn the people of God to be extra careful when they take an oath or a vow. And some people have taken from this or drawn the inference from this or the conclusion from this that you shouldn't take any vows, that vows and oaths were a sin for people. Well, we see in our catechism that it teaches us that oaths there are such things as lawful vows and lawful oaths. How do we know that? Well, it comes from God himself. God makes vows and oaths. We see in in Genesis chapter 15. God takes an oath to Abram. And it says in verse 12, 15:12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him, because God drew close, and the proximity of God to Abram, even though he was in this kind of sedated state, the Lord had sedated him spiritually, so he wasn't as conscious as he might have been, yet even in that state, a fear fell upon him because of the presence of the holiness of God. And then God spoke to Abram, and he said, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years." Now, you see, God had made promises to Abram that this land would be theirs, and now he was saying that they would be off the land for 4 centuries. The lives of 4 fully grown men or women, roughly 400 years. But God said he makes this sacrifice, and he says to Abram, "Know with certainty that after this happens, that Abram will go to his fathers in peace." But he says in verse 17, that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there was like a smoking oven and a fire pot or a torch that passed between the pieces on the altar. This is God's way of swearing against himself. He portrays himself being slaughtered on the altar. And the lamp of his wrath passes over these things, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And the bottom line was, it says in verse 18, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." So God makes promises himself. And we see in the Bible that many of the prophets made promises also, and that this was an example where God authorized us or makes it possible for us to make oaths and vows. But he calls us to make them carefully. One of the problems with us making an oath is that we don't know all of our circumstances. So it's very rash for us to make some oath when we don't know what will happen to us in the next moment. It's very easy for us to make mistakes at that point. A second thing that Saul does badly is he, in this oath, he says, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance upon my enemies." When God curses us, God curses us because he knows what is really our situation. He knows whether we are really wicked or not. But when we curse somebody else, when we call them damned, or when we say that God curse you for this or that, even though we think that we know their circumstances, we must be aware of the fact that we are not God, and we don't have the omniscience that God has, so we should be careful. Saul did not do that this day. He says, "Cursed be the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." This also seems self-centered. Saul is all concerned about his honor and his glory. When we use speech as human beings, we very often feel our own powerlessness. And most of profanity, most of vulgarity, is an attempt by the human being to use power words or to enhance our speech by some power words that either show how angry we are or how wicked somebody else is. And so we think that if we use these power words, that it will enhance, it'll actually puff us up. Now, over and against this, you see, as human beings, we ought to realize that we are the sheep of God's pasture. It's not important whether our words are powerful enough. What's important is whether God is powerful or not. We're not the center of the universe. God is the center of the universe. So we ought not to be concerned to puff up our own words. Our first concern ought to be to puff up the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to focus on Him. Well, for whatever purpose, for whatever reason, Saul here appears to want to bring glory to himself. He's all concerned about this battle, but he's not so concerned for it with what will happen to Israel. He's concerned about it with what will happen to himself. And so he uses this vow or this oath to draw attention to the conflict. Instead of just saying to the Lord, instead of just praying to the Lord, Lord, we have a battle before us. You know all of the stakes of this. You know how important this battle is. Bless us, O God. Prosper our hands. Help us. Like Psalm 144 says, bless our hands to make war. So you're recognizing that God is the ultimate power in the universe, and you're asking Him to bless you. Instead of that, Saul says, cursed be my enemies, and cursed be the personal, cursed be the Israelite that eats anything today until I have defeated my enemies. It was just a foolish vow. And the foolishness of it is revealed when Jonathan comes along after part of the battle, and there appear to be these providentially amazing deposits of honey in this forest. And Jonathan is tired, he's exhausted. And so as he goes through the forest, he sees one of these honeycombs. He pokes his staff into the honeycomb, pulls out, you know, honey sticks to whatever. If you stick your finger into the honey, into a honey jar, what happens? You pull your finger out, and there's honey all over your finger. It's probably dripping off. Well, Jonathan did this, and there was enough honey that he began to eat the honey. And at the moment, the sugary substance of the honey struck his mouth and his taste. It put a good feeling. The energy from the honey, his body reacted immediately, and he rejoiced at this honey. But almost simultaneously, then, one of the other Israelites remarks, and they say, don't eat this. Have you not heard that your father took an oath? He cursed anyone that would eat today, that it would eat anything today. Now, when the king cursed something like this, that meant that you could be killed, that you could be executed for breaking that oath. And so immediately, Jonathan's life was under threat. Now, Jonathan's reaction is very interesting because Jonathan is not immediately afraid for himself. He's struck by the foolishness of his father's words, and Jonathan acts like a godly lower magistrate. In Christianity and in Christian politics, there's the theory of the lower magistrates. That is, that whatever office we hold, that if somebody above us makes an error, that as a lower magistrate, we can try to correct that error. That we need not go along with a foolish command or a sinful command from on high if we're pretty sure that that is foolish and sinful. And so Jonathan immediately says in verse 29, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? First of all, Jonathan's theology is better than his father's. He knows that you should not take vows or oaths rashly or foolishly. And he determines immediately that this is a foolish vow or oath on the part of his father. Now, that's interesting in and of itself, that Jonathan seems to have more intuition, more innate theological knowledge than his father. But it's good, and it's good that he stepped forward right away, and he justifies the idea of the people eating. It was based on Jonathan's justification here that then the people fell upon the spoil of the Philistines that lay before them, and they satiated their hunger. The fact that they fell upon these animals immediately shows how ravenous they were. Saul had called them to go into battle, and they had used up thousands of calories, no doubt, thousands of calories of energy to fight this battle. They were ravenous. They were starving. And yet, to their credit, they were obeying the command of their king. But Jonathan, as a lower magistrate, releases them from this. Now, when a lower magistrate does this, he places himself in vulnerability. He exposes himself to the judgment of which he is delaying from that which was uttered by the higher magistrate. But it's a good thing. And so in America here, we have these ideas that have come into our we have what's called jury nullification. You can be instructed by a prosecutor or by the government. You can be instructed that this person should be found guilty. And yet, as the jury of the peers gets together and they debate and they argue this thing, they say, like Jonathan, they say, there's really nothing that this person did wrong. Just because the government says this, it doesn't line up with what God says. And so a jury holds in their hands tremendous power to free a man, even though he's been indicted by the state, accused, and had charges drawn against him. Likewise, a sheriff of a county can nullify commands that have come down to him from the state. I know my brother-in-law, Gary Mutchler, up in New York, as a supervisor of a township up there. And he's often telling us of the different commands that come down from on high from the state. Most of them are undoubtedly helpful and useful. But when you're a lower magistrate, it's always within your prerogative to question these things and to stand up for the people over you. And so that's what Jonathan does here in this case. But when Jonathan does this, it reveals or it points out the foolishness of Saul's rash oath. It was totally irregular, both in terms of all of its circumstances and even in terms of the situation at hand. Like I said, in our modern military, the last thing that any commander would do would be to tell his men that they couldn't eat or couldn't drink when they went into battle. So at any number of levels here, this is a foolish thing on the part of King Saul, and it adds to the list of foolish things that King Saul did with his life. Well, the third thing that we noted here was that the people then fell upon the animals, and they ate. They were so hungry. This is a qualified sin on the part of Israel, because we see that it began with a false vow or false oath on the part of the leader. And then it was exacerbated by the people's hunger and their near starvation. The Bible says, regarding fathers and mothers, it says, fathers, do not put your children to the test. In other words, don't do what Saul did to the nation. Don't do that to your children. When you tell your children to do something, have it be based on sound wisdom and have it be based on parental love. But don't command them to do something just to get them to do something, just to see if you can have them jump through some hoop. And all of this is based upon the same idea. that there's an authority structure, that the superiors they serve as superiors, but they're under great obligation to be fair and to be just based upon God's word to those beneath them. Husbands cannot mistreat their wives. Fathers cannot mistreat their children. Older brothers and sisters should not mistreat their younger brothers and sisters. And all of this is based upon this error that Saul made here in this battle. Now, as I said, this was a qualified sin on the part of Israel. They were not supposed to eat the animals that had not been carefully bled out. They weren't supposed to eat raw meat, which they may have done here. We know for sure that they ate the animals when the blood was still in them. It doesn't sound, they're in the battlefield, it doesn't sound like they've got a lot of time to set up fires and cook and that sort of thing. So that's why my guess is that they just began to tear into the animals, like animals themselves. But again, it's qualified by the false oath, by the rash vow of Saul, and by the hunger that ensued with their battle. And so it's a foolish thing that Saul did. It has to do with our speech. It has to do with the way we talk. And it calls us to be careful in our lives with the way we talk. Now, if we make application of this, if we look both at God's speech and then our speech, we see, as I've already pointed out, that God did swear in the Bible. There are many times that when it speaks of the redemption which is coming to his people, he says again and again throughout the Old Testament that he has sworn that these things would come to pass, that he has taken an oath that his people would be saved from their sin, that Israel would be a people who would be established on the land. And so that's an example of the Lord's speech. I love in the New Testament examples of our Lord Jesus' speech. And in John chapter 10, verse 11 and 14, we see our Lord coming to us, and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own his sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, you see, what kind of a word was this on the part of Jesus? It was a sure word, it was a steady word, and it's a word upon which we can base our lives. The Good Shepherd makes promises unto us. He says that all who put their trust in him will not see death, but will live, and will not see judgment, will come through the judgment in safety. Another word by our Lord, you can see in John 14, it's a very dear word to me, especially as growing older. John 14, verse 2. Especially, John 14 starts out, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. These are the words of Jesus. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. You see, these are the simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have come that you might know that there are many, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He even says, if it were not so, I would not have told you. Well, the older you get, the more you're aware that the next giant prospect in your life is death. When you're younger, you can think about birthday your next birthday parties and that sort of thing. You can think about a possible marriage. You can think about jobs. You can think about having children. All of these things are really huge in your life. But when you get to my age, those things are in the past. And the biggest prospect before us is the fact that it is appointed for all men one day to die and appear before the Lord. And so to hear our Lord Jesus saying here, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. Were it not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Well, you see, these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not enhance them with an oath. He simply speaks the truth. And in the New Testament, it says, "Let your yea be yea, and your nay be nay." God wants our speech to be simply true. He wants us to speak with the truth that we see coming out of the mouth of the Messiah, even Jesus Christ. He wants our words to be loving. He wants our words to be sure. He doesn't want us to be speaking with faintness or duplicity or deception in our voices. If you think of your voice and your words in the light of the Word of God, in a sense, the Lord wants all that we say to be sweet prophecies of God's truth. Sweet prophecies of God's truth. Saul simply could have said, "On this day we have a great battle before us." He could have prayed for the people and sent them into battle with that. But instead, he makes this rash oath. In a sense, he kind of puffs himself up. He draws attention to himself unnecessarily and leads his people into a snare. He ensnared his son, Jonathan. We'll see more about that next week. He ensnared the people, transgressed the Mosaic law by eating food that had not been properly bled out. All because of this foolishness of speech, of wanting to enhance himself, of wanting to make himself look more powerful than he is or than he was. And so this passage of Scripture draws great moment and great focus upon just how we speak, what we think that we will use our voices for. The human voice can be used for such dear things. I think of the last couple days of when I was in with my father, and he was dying, and some of the dear things that we said to each other. He said to us children, he said, "Don't worry about me. I'm secure in Christ." That's a wonderful thing to say to your children, to encourage them so that they don't overly fret, but they can see that the person who's dying has confidence that there's life beyond the grave. It's like a sweet prophecy of life. "Don't worry about me. I know my Redeemer lives." And our words to him, we would console our dad with how much we loved him, what a good dad he had been, why we trusted Christ to take him. And our words to each other were like a sweet salve of life, the life of the gospel to each other. Our voices and our words can be that way to each other, or our words can be destructive to each other. They can be words, they can be satanic words, they can be foolish words like Saul's. Let us lift up our speech. Let our speech be enhanced by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let it not be sullied by sin and foolishness and egotism. And these kinds of things. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that our speech would be altogether lovely. We pray that we might console each other as husbands and wives, as parents to children, and as children to parents. There's nothing sweeter than to have a young child thank their parents and give their parents a pat on the back and encouragement. The little children might not think that their little voices matter at all, but we are all created in the image of God. And when these image bearers of God prophesy truth and loveliness out of their mouths, no matter whether they're 1 or 2 years old or whether they're in their 20s or 40s, what a wonderful prophecy it is. Bless us, O Lord. with the influence of Christ in the way we handle our speech. Help us to remember the positive by remembering the negative of King Saul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.